Well, let's get to Judges this evening, chapter 3. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely, five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Bel Hermon to the entrance of Harmoth. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." He wants to see whether they're going to really, what their commitment is. "Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." So the progression went into motion. As we see this, God had a plan for them. They were ultimately really to go in and to destroy. If you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 20, you can see in Deuteronomy 20 where they were told to do certain specific things regarding the nations when they got into the land and how they were to handle themselves. Let's see, I believe it's verse 16 of chapter 20. "But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy the Hivite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you." Verse 18, "Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." The instructions were given to them. You see, God speaks to us. God gives us his word. He gives us instruction. And he says, hey, this is the way I want you to go. This is the way I want you to live. This is how I want you to handle this situation, and this is how I want you to handle that situation. God gives us his word. He gives us instruction. It's not something that's distant from us. It's not something that's an unknown. It's not something that's just nebulous out there floating around. It's got this big question mark associated with it. But the Lord does give us instruction on how we're to live our lives. And the real key really ends up being is that there's tremendous blessing in obedience. We just don't always associate that in that way in our world today. You know, we don't even like having anybody tell us anything of what to do or how we should live, or we get all offended. Well, you know, they don't know me. They don't know what I'm going through. They don't know what I've got going on. And well, gosh, maybe they do. Maybe they don't, but God does. And if God's word says something, then that's what we're to follow, and we're to stick to that. God had told them what they were to do when they got into the land, but what was some of the things that happened to these guys when they first got in there? Because it wasn't like they woke up one day and just decided, I've had it with this God stuff, you know? Let's go chase after the Asherahs and the Baals, you know? Well, first off, they didn't go in and they didn't utterly destroy. They didn't deal with this in a very clear fashion. I mean, I look at this, and we've talked about this before, but the comparison that we have in the New Testament, where Paul the Apostle makes it very clearly that we're to crucify the flesh, not pacify it. We're to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, not pamper it, not coddle it, not entertain it. We were to absolutely do away with it. To crucify it, to eliminate it, not to do anything else. But, you know, most of life is spent trying to, you know, cushion ourselves in a multiple of ways. That's what most of life is spent doing, trying to insulate ourselves and cushion ourselves from the impact of circumstances and situations, instead of just flat out just dealing quite violently with the flesh. In our culture, it's just, you know, well, maybe we ought to just talk about it a little bit. Paul the Apostle, Jesus didn't think that. Paul the Apostle didn't think that. The Word of God doesn't tell us that. It says just kill it. Put it to death and be done. You know, move on. And that way you don't have to keep thinking about it. You don't have to keep entertaining it. Just crucify it. I like it. I like the way Paul the Apostle handles it. But this idea here, pick it up in verse 5 for just a moment. in verse 5 says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. The first thing that happened was they just basically moved in and just started living amongst them and not having a life in the sense of, I know we live on this. Paul was very clear about this. We live on this earth. We can't be detached from this earth. We are on the planet. You know, there's no, but we're to live separate in our manner of life, in our manner of thinking, in our practice of life. Our lifestyle and our approach to life is to be different than that of the world that's around us as they look in at our life. It should have something different about it as a Christian. And so that's, here we find them, they just dwelt among them. And so this is an important thing, you know, because you start getting in and around it, it can start to corrupt your thinking. It can start to corrupt the way you see certain things in life. So basically, that first part is very contrary to dealing with it, eradicating it, remember? You know, it didn't say just dwell amongst them and hang out with them, and it doesn't, just doesn't imply that at all. It says utterly destroy. So, you know, I think if we look at that, we say, well, that seems to be pretty clear. But what happened was, because we can start saying before we go too much further in this, well, wait a minute. God left these in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. Whoa, wait a minute. They've already been in the land. They've already failed to do this complete eradication. And now they're suffering at the hand of their own sin. This isn't God's doing in the sin. This is just God's response to their lack of obedience already. So we can't take verse 1 without understanding chapters 1 and 2, which we've already gone over. We can't take verse 1 and just say, oh, well, you know, God left it, so God purposed it, and that's why it's like it is. No. You know, the reality is it God allowed it to be that way because they have already sinned. They did not utterly destroy. They didn't deal with it. And we talked about that kind of in our conclusion last week about the fact that, hey, by not dealing with those things, God leaves some of those things. And yeah, maybe they're going to be scar tissue on us for some of us for the rest of our lives. But that's okay. Those are good reminders, you know, of some things. And yeah, there's going to be battle. But it's okay. It sure proves out our heart for the Lord. Those times where we offer up true sacrifices of praise, where we don't feel anything, but we know, man, I want to thank God and praise him for who he is, because I know he's just and true. I don't like this circumstance. I don't like my situation today, but I know, man, my own life is, I've done this to myself to some extent, and God's allowed this to go on, and I just got to deal with it. Man, that really proves out your love for the Lord, my love for the Lord. And the Lord receives that and honors that and acknowledges that in our lives. So even though it's difficult, it's okay. Then we go on a little bit further. They not only do they dwell among them, and again, it's this process that we talked about of kind of the drifting that takes place. It's not this instant blowout, right? You see, it's this process by which, well, it's okay. We're just hanging out. We're just hanging out with them and stuff. I'm telling you, I know the split second when I've sat on a tailgate one minute too long while everybody's drinking beers. I know when I've sat there 1 second too long because I start reaching for the ice chest. It's axiomatic for some of us, okay? And I know, right? When whoop, time to go. See you guys later. That can just be one small example. What about idle chit-chat that turns into gossip? Let's use something that could hit home with any one of us, where you just flap your yap way too much. You're sitting there, you're having this pleasant conversation, then all of a sudden, the whole thing starts turning south, and you can feel it deep down in your gut. You feel like, wow, I need to go. I shouldn't engage in this because I'm going to say stuff that I just shouldn't even say. As a matter of fact, I shouldn't even be hearing any of this. And that's the cue. Well, hey, gosh, got to go. You know, it's just, there's no shame in that. Drive off. Leave. And if someone asks you straight, tell them straight. Hey, listen, this is just turning into a discussion I don't need to be a part of. Hey, you've got enough whatever it takes to flap your yap and say the wrong stuff. How about we turn it around and use some of that chutzpah to say the right thing? Like, you know what? Man, I probably don't need to be a part of this conversation. You're talking trash on people, and I just don't need to be. I think, man, we would all do ourselves well. But you know what? As Christians, we're nice people sometimes to a fault. Really. Because you'll get steamrolled by the gossip, and you'll get steamrolled by this, and you'll get engaged in things, and because it's demonic, ultimately. Those kind of things come from the pit. They're not from the heart of the Lord. So I just wanted to bring that home to where we can kind of identify with this. It can happen to any of us and all of us, so it's not just the person that, you know, starts reaching for one too many cold ones, okay? It's not just the big, big sinners like me. It's some of the rest of you that just do little things, you know? But think about it, the things that we could engage in that just are not, the Bible talks about our interaction being edifying, you know, and building people up, not verbally or otherwise tearing anyone down. So notice what they do in verse 6. The first thing was they dwelt amongst it. They just hung out in it too much. But look what happens when you hang out too much. Verse 6 happens after you hang out too much. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. They got really connected intimately with these people, didn't they? That's not just a mere slight interaction. That's a direct, intimate contact. I mean, they're not just saying hi to somebody at the restaurant, right? They're full on, you know, it's Thanksgiving dinner together, right? It's close, intimate contact now. They've become family in that sense. And the Lord wanted them to be a separate people. Because God wanted to move in and through their lives, because God knew. And you can say, well, that doesn't seem right. Those poor other people, and you can think that way. Well, wait a minute. God knew what was going to happen, didn't he? Read on. God knew what was going to happen. Let's finish verse 6. And they served their gods. That was the next end result. So the children of Israel did evil in verse 7 in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroths. They served then the gods of the land. It started out, they were just dwelling with them, man. We're just hanging out with them. Seems harmless. Okay, maybe to a point it might be. But you gotta be listening and sensitive to the Spirit, because boy, there might be a time where even just hanging out isn't a good idea. And I think we want to be wise that way. Because ultimately they ended up getting way too connected with them. You know, I've watched guys do this in business transactions where they start getting intimate business relationships with people that are non-believers. And what happens with that, a lot of times it's very dangerous, is we're just hanging out. We're just talking. We've got a common interest or something. And then all of a sudden we strike up. Well, hey, man, maybe we could go in to do some business and stuff. Then they start doing business together. But the thing is what happens is when if the business starts to make profit, and if it isn't really spelled out and super legit, what can happen is all of a sudden the tendency is, what do we do with some of this money? And the heathen's going to have a whole different perspective than the believer. And the tendency is going to be to do something and to get us to compromise as believers and to get us to do something that could put us in jeopardy at some other point in time. And so it's just that idea of this little bit of compromise, a little bit more, and then all of a sudden they're immersed into it. And ultimately, what does it say in verse 7? They forgot the Lord their God. Wow, what a tragic sequence of events. This happened over years. They didn't wake up one day and have the blowout. You know what I mean? It was just all this time. And so we want to build things into our lives that keep us from falling into that trap, really. And I believe, for us, Acts 2:42 seems to fit that bill pretty well. And the things that you want to build in your life is prayer. You want to build a good prayer life into your personal life and into the body of believers that you're a part of. You want to build prayer into those gatherings. Prayer is very, very important. Fellowship with other believers is really important. Obviously, the Word of God is imperative. Spending time in the Word, hearing from the Lord, reading the Word. The Bible says that there's the washing in Ephesians. There's the washing of the water of the Word. In the Psalms, hide the word in our hearts that we might not sin against the Lord. The list just kind of starts going on and on of the benefits. Read 119th Psalm. It's fairly exhaustive, speaking specifically of the Word of God. And it gives you a lot of insight on the value of the Word of God. And so I think placing that value there and not just knowing it in our mind intellectually, but allowing the Word of God to penetrate from our minds down into our hearts and then to be practically lived out into our daily lives. And so prayer, fellowship, the Word of God, and communion. We find all four of those things are the main ingredients into a healthy believer's life. Anytime I counsel with someone, anytime I have interaction with someone on any kind of a serious level, I ask how Acts 2:42 is going. Because Acts 2:42 tells the whole story. I dare say 99.9% of the time, one or more of those things aren't going on in a believer's life. And that's why the wobbling starts setting in. You know, they're starting to wobble. It's a great thing. Isn't it a great to know that just that one verse, Acts 2:42, can be something I can wake up every day and balance my life up against. Something when I'm going into some deep situation and I'm entering into a trial, and I can say, man, what's going on? Am I missing the mark on something here and I'm not thinking right? Or is this just a trial? Or if I brought this upon myself because of my own sin? Well, what's really causing this circumstance to be like it is? And Acts 2:42 starts to help. And I can balance my life up against that. Because if I'm a little out of whack, isn't it better to get in the right connection? If I'm a little bit off, I could maybe lessen the blows of the situation by getting right with the Lord and getting repentant and saying, Lord, you know, my prayers just, they're like hitting brass, you know, right now. They're just not getting any. Well, why? Am I being obedient to the Word? Did I do the last thing the Lord asked me to do? If you didn't, go back and do it. I really encourage you. Man, you'll find the Lord. Obedience starts to open up revelation. I can't say that I fully comprehend why all that works like it does, but it just, in the Spirit, it goes that way. If you feel like I'm just not hearing from the Lord, go back and do what you last heard Him tell you. And then you'll find all of a sudden revelation starts coming. Not just the study of Revelation, the book. I'm talking about understanding, clarity. God begins to reveal Himself, speak to your heart. You start sensing that you're hearing from Him a little more clearly. Well, sad, isn't it? And I painstakingly kind of started on something to get to a point that you could see in those first seven verses of, you know, it's easy to be kind of hard on them, like, well, gosh, what's wrong with these people? Don't they get it? Well, just look in the mirror, you know? I'd say that to myself every day. What's wrong with you people? You know, as I stand there by myself, what's wrong with you people? Don't you get it, Jim? You know, it's just, God just wants to minister. But then verse 8 comes in, and it starts to fit in as we see this, because God loves His people. God loves you. God loves me. God loves us. And His heart is for us. And He is a loving Father. Therefore, because they've forgotten the Lord their God, and they've gone off and served God, knowing that this would ultimately, if they continued in this path, would destroy the people of Israel. It would ultimately totally destroy them. Sin will ultimately and totally destroy us. It destroys relationships, marriages. You know, it just, sin destroys. It's a destructive force. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's the last time we're going to say it. I like what it means, though, and we'll just call him this from now on. Double darkness. Yes, I really like that. This is the king of double darkness. So, man, you know, you're not going to follow the Lord. It's not going to just be bad. We're going for double darkness, you know. I just like how God just kind of does things this way, you know. It's not just going to be dark. It's going to be doubly dark. Twice as black can be in the night, you know, and just the darkest of dark situations. You know, why would the Lord deal with them this way? The children of Israel served Him 8 years, this double darkness. Interesting. God chastens because He loves. And I just want to read this briefly because I think it's appropriate for us to just hear this. Out of Hebrews chapter 12, talks in the first couple of verses about keeping our eyes on the Lord. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Talks about running that race that God has set before us, laying aside, you know, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, let us run with endurance that race that is set forth. That's God's heart. That's what he wants to see us. Verses 1 and 2, hey, just keep your eyes on the Lord. That joy, you are that joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility, Jesus Christ, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, gosh, you know, people just, you know, they just tease me at work about being a believer and, you know, and all whatever it might be that we go through, or, you know, people make fun of us on a campus or out in, you know, on a job site situation or whatever the circumstance might be. He says, you have not resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Verse 6 should be so encouraging. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, that's God's heart, that you would endure the chastening. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Discipline from the Lord, that chastening from the Lord. But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Shouldn't we see him as an authority in our lives? But he's doing it out of love. He's not doing it to keep you from having fun. He's not doing it to keep you from enjoying your life. He's doing it that you might have life, and that life more abundantly. That's why he chastens us, because he loves us with such a great love. He has something more that he wants to do in your life. He's wanting to develop us and mature us. For they indeed, for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's peaceable fruit of righteousness. If we have allowed ourselves to be put under the subjection and the authority of our Heavenly Father. Here, verse 8 is really describing that heart. It's important for us to know that. That's God's heart, where it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he sold them into the hand, that they might get to verse 9. So we have to read verse 9. Verse 8, obviously, numerically, had to come before verse 9, and I know you guys are really grabbing that fast, but the reality is that thought had to happen before verse 9 could happen. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Interesting that at this point in time, they actually end up seeking the Lord. They're just put under this pressure. They're oppressed by this double darkness. You know, they're oppressed by it. I don't think there's any believer that hasn't gone through this cycle, you know, where you're following the Lord, you're doing what you believe God wants you to do, and then somehow you get a little bit derailed, but then God brings about something to chasten you, to keep you back on course with him. The problem is oftentimes the resisting of the chastening of the Lord is a problem for us. When we resist, we're saying that we know better than God and that we don't want him to rule and reign in our hearts and our lives. Now, eventually, God knows better than that. God knows that you need his guidance. God knows that. And God knows if left to yourself, you're going to self-destruct, because that's our human condition. We see it playing out all around us all the time. It's the human condition apart from God. We will self-destruct. And so if we fall back into the old nature, then we can start to go that route and self-destruct. But God loves us too much, so he chastens us. He does verse 8. He makes things uncomfortable. He gets our attention. And the desire is that we would cry out to the Lord. You know, I just wonder what our prayers are like oftentimes, you know, to the Lord. You know, is it really that kind of an expression that we find that James talked about, where he said, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, in chapter 5, verse 16. And then he went on and talked about Elijah, a man like you or me, and what was his ability to pray and to express himself. There was something connected between him and the Lord and this passion that he had, this intensity within his prayer. And I think it's awesome to see that then God responds. God hears those prayers. God responds to those prayers. And I think God responded, we saw also, to the shortest and quickest of prayers that we found as Nehemiah goes before the king. God knows our hearts. God knows what's going on. But we see his prayer life. We see Nehemiah's prayer life all through there. I just look at this and I wonder, hey, what would it be like if we pleaded with the Lord Jesus Christ for our lost family? Pleaded with the Lord. Not just, oh God, I just hope you save them, you know. Hey, what about groveling before the Lord and really asking, God, I plead by your mercy and your grace for those lost ones. And then when you talk to him on the phone, you won't give him an inch. You won't coddle that sin that's dragging them into the pit. See, that's what gets me. We vacillate and we waffle. And I believe, man, when God has a hold of our heart to that way, we won't give that an inch. We won't give that ground. We won't let it go. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for this issue in your life, that you would give it back over to God and that God would deliver you from this. You and I have to realize the severity of some of the matters that we're facing sometimes. Heaven and hell can weigh in the balance. I do not agree with our society and even a vast mass bunch of Christian society that will just pacify and just, you know, casually, you know, well, that's just where they're at right now, you know. I don't care. Too bad. I am going to fervently pray for them that they would repent, not be sorry about what's going on. I don't care if they cry for days over it. I'm talking repentance. Turn, and follow God. You know, I just don't want to give up ground through prayer. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's a very serious, serious matter that I'm sharing with you. Because, man, whenever we've ever had our backs up against the wall, and I like this when we see they have finally realized, wow, we're tired of being jacked by this dude. Double darkness. I get kind of tired of it sometimes. How about you? How do you feel, parents, when one of your children has been stolen by the Satan from the hand of the living God? If they were truly held in the hand, they couldn't be stolen. That means they've walked out of the hand into the darkness. And they've been lured. Well, your warfare, my warfare, is not just our verbiage, okay? It's not just our ideas about God. It's not our ability to even debate regarding God. Our warfare, our weaponry is not carnal. It is spiritual. It is for the tearing down of strongholds and casting down everything that would elevate itself above God. I just don't take this stuff lightly at all. Where it comes to young people, friends, family, I just don't take it lightly. Man, we've got to do battle, and the battle is going to be on our knees, pleading for the Lord to intercede. And it's one of those things, it's just kind of serious business. Well, that's the kind of prayer that they prayed when they cried out. I don't know about you, I don't like being ripped off. I just don't like it. And especially I don't like Satan trying to rip off people from the kingdom. God, the heart of God, think about this. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when you, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So How do I go before the Lord? This is my practice in this, okay? I can't go to the Lord in my own righteousness, because my righteousness, as the Bible says, is filthy rags. I've got nothing to offer the Lord. I've got nothing. So the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Well, how does that, if I'm not righteous, well, I can come to the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus has clothed me, the Bible says, and you as believers, in his righteousness. So now I'm coming to the Father in Jesus' name, clothed in the righteousness. And when I'm talking with the Father, it is as the Son we're talking to the Father. That's the interaction that we have. That's the connection. That's the depth of the connection. And so now we go and we plead our situation. We're petitioning the Lord. But you know what? The effective, fervent prayers. So what's effectual? Well, it's effectual when I know that God's heart is connected to this. You see? That God's invested in this. Well, God's not willing that any should perish. You're praying right in the will of the Lord. You can be count on that. God hears it. God knows it. Well, he didn't answer last week, so I don't know what to think. Hey, this could go on for years. It doesn't matter. The battle could go on for years, but as long as you've got the breath of life, don't give up. And if they haven't repented and you're going to breathe your last, pass the baton. Please pray for so-and-so. I've not ceased for 38 years. Please pray for so-and-so. Aren't you glad that somebody prayed for you? That somebody cared enough to intercede for you? We are all the byproduct of somebody's intercessory prayer. That's a simple fact. Every one of us. And so it's awesome opportunity to engage in this warfare and to be the warriors that God's called us to be. But see, isn't this the first battle line of resistance that goes down oftentimes for us? We're too busy to pray. You know, and then if we do spend time to pray, I'm telling you, this is why we lock the door at the office at 6:30 every Tuesday morning. I shall not be interrupted. One, I've gotten my sorry behind out of bed at 5:30, 5 o'clock, and I'm not going to get interrupted. I'm not going to get ripped off. I want to be a fervent, effectual prayer person, you know, and I'm not going to be violated for it. And there's not going to be interruptions, and there's not going to be, we're going to get down to the business, and we're going to do what we're there to do. And I'm serious about it, and this is why. Because it has an impact, brothers and sisters. This is where the battle goes on. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now, we get up, and we have confidence. Now, when that phone call comes in from that loved one, that friend, that person that we're praying for, we're talking with them based, you know what, on the prayer interaction we've already had. And the Spirit's going to minister to you. Hey, don't let them go down that road. Stay on this path with them. Yeah, I understand about that, but, you know, and just get it back to the things of the Lord. Well, I'm going to stop calling if you're going to keep talking about God. Really? I'm going to keep talking to God about you. Just let them know that you're relentless, that you will be relentless on your knees. This is the kind of prayer when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's what it's talking about. They realize, man, we are messed up. Desperation is a great tool. It can be a good thing. Do you know the church absolutely flourishes in persecution? Flourishes. Horrible truth to know, but it is the truth. Throughout history, the church has flourished. We just don't know how to use the good opportunities we have, I guess, sometimes. I'm pushing hard to get all of us to use the opportunities we have presently while we have them and to use them as best we can. Because we've got a great open door. Let's run through it. Verse 10, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. Remember, he's not in the black robe, and he doesn't look like Judge Judy or anybody else. We talked about all that. This is just, he was a deliverer, basically. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered, double darkness, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over double darkness. Notice in verse 11 what happens. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel the son of Kenaz died. The land had rest. There was peace because the people had turned back to God. The people had turned back to God, now there's peace. That's the same thing that happens. We can rest and we can have peace when those that we love and those are of our families, those are walking with the Lord. That's when peace starts to come in, isn't it? That's when our hearts become flooded with peace. We can certainly individually have peace with God, but collectively we really experience what God would desire for us to have as we have turned to the Lord. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Don't you scratch your head? I do, as soon as I read that. All this cool stuff just happened. They cried out to the Lord, and now, 40 years later, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. This guy's a real, real, real big dude. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So God raises up, you know, this other one to chasten them again, right? Because now they've gone back into the things of the world. Now that generation is, we were losing that one. So the Lord steps in, intercedes, raises this other guy to come up against them. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon. Do you remember Ammon was a people group that came out of Lot when Lot had incestuous relations with his two daughters? There was Moab, remember, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon. So the Moabites and the Ammonites came out of that situation. And Amalek, and you remember that those are descendants of Esau. And they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms, which is Jericho. Remember, there's a lot of fruits and veggies around there, I guess, you know. So they took this place over, which I think this guy, who's a really big guy and likes to eat, was probably pretty excited about that. So you'll see, it's true. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel, look at verse 15. They're oppressed again. They're under this oppressive rule. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. Ehud is means united. So he's going to gather the people together. The son of Gera, the Benjamite. Interesting. Son of my right hand. he's a southpaw. He's a left-handed dude. But anyway, that's his name, and then all of a sudden he's a left-handed guy. Well, what's interesting about him being a left-handed guy is in their culture, that was like a deficit. They just saw that as a deficit, and that he would be left-handed. Because they would always use the terms the strength of my right hand, or you know, it just wasn't seen as very cool at all. So, but you get to the story, this gets exciting. It doesn't seem very cool, but check it out when we get into this. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon of Moab. So they send Lefty down there to bring kind of this tribute, kind of to appease Eglon. So, interestingly, not to be overly pun on words and stuff, but they're basically just feeding the problem, right? They're making the whole matter worse. They're just trying to appease it, but appeasing things doesn't really fix things. It never does. It's like to appease the enemy it's really a form of compromise. And now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and about a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Pretty interesting, because all of these guys would carry their weaponry really on the other side because they're right-handed, and they'd reach over this way and grab any weaponry they had this way. This gets interesting, though, when we get into that. Just place that. Most of them are right-handed, and they reach over to their left side and pull out any weaponry they have. Check this out. Then he brought tribute to them. This guy was a really, really big guy. Not just moderately big, this guy was gigantically big. And verse 18, and when he had finished, this is the only guy in the Bible, I believe, that's called a very fat man. So 18, so he must be super big guy. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So these other people brought all the goodies with them, and then they left, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king, he said. Keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him, So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in a cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, even to the hilt. In other words, it went all the way in past the handle. This guy was that big. And went in after the blade, and the fat closed in over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Pretty grody story, but I think it's kind of interesting. Then Ehud went out from the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. So this guy's just going to, his guts are spilling all over, and he's just going to die there. That's basically what's going to happen. He locked the doors to make sure the guy had plenty of time to die while he split. Okay, so this is interesting. Think about this, though. This guy, everybody's kind of made fun of him his whole life because he's left-handed. Their rulers, their guards and all that stuff, for the kings, you know, like the Secret Service, would check all their people out. But they would never really look because no one would carry weaponry on this on your right side because everybody's right-handed. This guy was made for God's purpose and God's plan for that day, for that moment, and he was prepared. And he reached over, grabbed that thing off of this side. So he was in there, in the private chamber with Eglon, and got to pull out his dagger and just thrust him through, man. And then left him there just to bleed out. Kind of gives you a whole another idea of, you know, the sword of the word as it penetrates into the life. Kind of gets rid of all the yucky stuff, I guess, huh? I think it's a great thought, man. What an interesting concept. He'd gone out from Eglon's servants. They kept coming. After he had left, his servants kept coming to the doors up in the upper room that were locked, and they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in his cool chamber. He's probably going to the bathroom, is what that means. And they waited till they were embarrassed. It was like, golly, man, we know the guy's a big guy, and you know, but man, it's got to be done sooner or later. And that's what that means. I'm just filling in the embarrassed parts. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Done. Man, what a great guy Ehud was. Stepped up and did what needed to be done. He didn't mess around. You know, he allowed this opportunity while the rest of the group is trying to compromise and appease the enemy and stuff, but he doesn't do that, man. He's got his dagger and he's ready to go. Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And they had rest for 80 years. So long season, didn't they have? You know, it seems as though they have these seasons where they almost one generation will make it. Generally, it varies in the Bible, but a generation is roughly 40 years. And at those points in time, God raises up someone else. You know, it's interesting to me that throughout history, that's been the case, and the desperate need there is for us to be people who stand for righteousness in our day and time in which we live. You know, the world needs to see that. They need to see people that love God and what that looks like to love God and what it looks like to stand in truth and to walk in truth and to walk in love. They need to see Christ-like interaction and behavior. And I love the fact that this guy is just somebody that in certain ways really didn't fit in with the rest of everything else, and yet God had an exact purpose and an exact plan for his life. and God used him. And so it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your abilities or lack of abilities are. God wants to use each one of us. And in the very beginning, I described as we cry out to the Lord. You know, I looked at, because we touched on it on Sunday morning, but as Isaiah in chapter 6, as he was interacting with the Lord, as he, the year that King Uzziah had died, and he's interacting with the Lord, gets into the presence of God. And as he's in the presence of God, he identifies and sees that, man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He recognized that he was a sinner, and he recognized that he dwelt amongst a people that were full of sin. And yet God came and touched his lips, that purged from with the tongs and the coal from the altar. And he touched his lips, and God purged the sin from his life, just like he's done through Jesus Christ in our lives. God's taken away the sin out of our lives. But it's for a purpose. As we read on, all of a sudden, he is there in the presence of the Lord, and then he overhears the conversation amongst the triune Godhead. Because he starts hearing them talking about, well, who will we send? Who will go for us? As they're interacting amongst themselves. And Isaiah says, here am I will go. He responds. First, he just gets into the presence of the Lord. He recognizes, man, he needs to be made right with God. I think that's a daily, for me, that's an, well, I'll just use myself. For me, that's an ongoing basis, okay? That's just something that needs to be done regularly, even throughout the course of the day. Lord, it's me. You know, just wash and cleanse my heart, my mind, my thoughts. I want to walk in your ways. Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to do what's going to please you, Lord. And maybe the Lord's going to reveal, you know, Jim, you're messed up, and you live around a lot of messed up people. Yeah, I know. But the Lord's going to touch. And as the Lord touches, and then while we're just hanging out, we're just worshiping the Lord, then all of a sudden we can start hearing the conversation. Hey, would you go do that? Who are we going to send to go do that? And we really need somebody to, you know, there needs to be somebody to stand in the gap on this situation. There needs to be somebody to do the, you know, I'll go, Lord. Send me, I'll go. I want to do it. You know, the Lord is always in that mode. God's always in that mode. It's just, are we there? You know, God's always in that frame of mind. God's always functioning that way. He searches to and fro, the Bible says, throughout the face of the earth, wanting to find one person, just one person, whose heart is fully formed, that he can show himself strong on behalf of that person. Not for that person's sake, but that he can move in and through that life. Man, what does that look like? When God gets a hold of our lives in such a way that nothing interferes with what God would have us to do. What a powerful, powerful truth. I see these guys as men being raised up in their generation, in their time, because they have something to say from the Lord. It wasn't always probably the most popular thing. Certainly not. And it certainly wasn't always the most popular guys. And so that's not the issue, is it? It's really the heart for all of us. And it really starts from that very beginning of when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And I challenge us to maybe step up our game a little bit, if you're willing. Step up our prayer life a little bit. And maybe step into that place of the Holy of Holies a little bit more frequently. And to step in and engage with the Lord a little bit more fervently. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. I don't know about you, but I hate to waste time. I want to do things that are effective. I want to be a part of things that are effective. I want to see God move, and I just want to see God be God. And I just want to get behind whatever God's doing. And I see these are men like that. The people cried out. God responded, and God touched a man. And God moved through that man to touch his whole generation of people. Powerful, powerful things to think on. In verse 31, we'll wrap it up. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. and he also delivered Israel. Boy, 1, 2, 3, 4 lines. I guess less than 2 lines if you went all the way across the page. But in the size of our Bibles, it's just 4 lines. Not much, 1 verse. Man, I would say that's one honorable mention, though, isn't it? With whatever he had in his hand, he beat back the enemy. Think of what has been entrusted to us as New Testament believers. We can enter into the very presence, the throne room, the very presence of the Creator of the universe. That's what's been made available to you and me, for all of us. We can all go in, enter in to the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this guy, he had an ox goad, basically an 8 to 10 foot prod with a flat piece of like metal on one end and kind of a sharp prod on the other end. One's for kind of cleaning things up, scraping and cleaning, and the other's just for keeping things moving, you know, poking at the critters. 600 men of the Philistines he killed. I guess it says to us something that we might think about. You know, what is it that you have? What is it that I have? What do we have? What has God placed in our hand? What is it that we have available to us that God wants to use? You see, whatever that gift is, whatever that ability it is that you have, whatever that, you know, talent that you might have, what about the sphere of influence that you might have in situations? The people you know, the people you have contact with. I would dare say the fact that we, all of us, have access to this wonderful thing called prayer. That is really where the battle is engaged. And look at what this guy did with just his ox goad. He used what he had, and he used it for the glory of the Lord. And man, he got a pretty honorable mention, really, in this, which lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. I'd take verse 31. God would give it to me. I'd take it. I'll take the ox goad. I'd take out 600 of them. You know what I mean? I think it's awesome. Using what is in our hands. You know, we read through that, and we read way too quickly through that portion of Scripture. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. We read too quickly over that. Gates don't jump off their hinges and attack you generally. I've had a couple of instances where things have happened to me, but generally speaking, gates don't jump off their hinges and attack you. So what is the idea? It's that through prayer, we are to storm the gates. Because the enemy is trying to block us from penetrating into our world today. You see, this thought process of each man does what's right in the sight of his own eyes is what's pervasive, isn't it? It's existentialism. It's just what's pervasive in our society today. It's part of a postmodern viewpoint. It's, well, can truth really be known? You know, it's part of a mindset that permeates through our... And so everything's kind of subjective. And so I don't believe this. I say that's what the mindset of the world is today. That, you know, can truth really be known then? And so everything's kind of subjective. And so that leads to each man, each woman is just commander of their own destiny then, I guess. Each man does what's right in the sight of his own eyes. And it leads into this sin cycle. Over and over and over again. You see, what we've touched on from time to time, and this is, I'm going to wrap it up with this thought, but what we've touched on from time to time is what we've experienced. Some of us have come out of the world, and we've been involved in things we should have never been involved in, but we've come out of the world. We've been engaged in wrong activities, and God has delivered us. We know something deep down inside of us that God has delivered. There's been a great battle that's raged. There's been a war. There's been a tremendous things that have happened to get to that point where we finally cried out to God. But what happens is the next generation is living on the benefits of you and I being repentant, you see? They're living the life of the believer. They're living off of those benefits of that. And so we have to be transparent, we have to be real, so that they can see their battle for what their battle might be. We want to pass that on. Certainly, experience is the best teacher, right? But it doesn't have to be yours or mine. You see what I mean? It doesn't have to be just our personal experience. Experience is the best teacher, but we can learn from others' experience. That's wise. That's wisdom would dictate that. So the idea is to learn from those things, but to be able to connect and to understand that the battle that we're facing today with the young people today and out in the world today is exactly what we're seeing in Judges. Each man does what's right in the sight of his own eyes. And they feel convinced about that. And they have idols that they've erected in their hearts. They have other master passions. And they even think sometimes they're hearing from God when they're not hearing from God, because their own desire is overshadowing any of it's too, their own desire is too loud a voice. And so we want to keep our passions, our desire. The Bible says to keep your zeal serving the Lord. Be zealous. Keep your zeal serving the Lord. That's the key. It's not be zealous for a million other things. Keep your zeal serving the Lord. Because if we start getting zealous for other things, those passions can start to creep in, and then we just lose sight of the things of God. No matter how noble that is, no matter how good that is, if it's not motivated by the love of God and by the Spirit of God, it's just going to be a big burn pile. You see, that's just the simple truth. So when we look at these things, we want to identify and say, okay, well, that's what's going on around us today. So, man, I need to be able to get out there. Whatever has been entrusted into your hand, whatever that is, are you using all of the best of what you have and who you are for the Lord, for His glory? That's really what that guy did, and that's why he got verse 31. Look at all of the writers in the Bible, and much less the New Testament. Hey, you got these guys have nets in their hands. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Matthew, you keep pretty accurate records. How about you just pen all this stuff down, dude? Matthew's account is a wonderful, accurate account. That's what he had in his hand, a pencil. Pen, maybe. Ink and a blotter. I don't know exactly what he had, but, you know, writing utensils of sorts. You know, and that's what he did. Whatever it is, man, Lord, show us to use it for your glory. Father, we just ask that that would be the way we handle ourselves, that the things that we, Lord, would do would just bring you honor and glory. And Lord, that we would use them in a way that would, whatever you've entrusted to us, our sphere of influence, our abilities, our talents, our gifts, Lord, that they would be not prostituted and used for our own personal gain or for just the things of this world or our own ambitions, but Lord, that we would commit them and ourselves to you. Lord, help us. Help us to just follow your ways and to please you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we're learning out of Judges. Thank you for preserving it for us, Lord, that we might glean these truths, that we might grow and learn from them. Oh, how history seems to repeat itself. And Lord, we pray that revival would spark in our time, Lord, in our area, in our place, in our fellowship, in our lives, as we just turn back to you and cry out to you, the living God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you're doing. Thank you for each person here, that you bless them, encourage them, minister to them throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.